All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. And this will be part 6, and Lord willing, we intend to cover all of chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband." She was previously, from Exodus chapter 19 on, Yahweh's wife, and he was her husband, but not anymore. Not anymore. The house of Israel has now been divorced. Verse 2 again, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredom out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Lest," verse 3, "lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." He says, she's not my wife, and let her put all her whoredoms away from her. Well, what difference would this make now? Yahweh's divorced her and sent her away. Well, the only thing that makes sense of this admonition is that it's made in anticipation of the remarriage promises coming a little later in this chapter. Look at verse 4. "And I will not have mercy upon her children." Now we're back to the divorce, aren't we? "And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms," as with chapter 1 and verse 6. "I will not have mercy on her." No mercy. No mercy. No mercy. At least not initially. But praise Yahweh, this was only temporary. It was long lasting, but it was only temporary. Praise Yahweh, verse 23, etc. Back to verse 4 again. "And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." And then jump down to verse 8. She says, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." God blesses us with life and everything that comes with it. And what do? We squander His gifts on false gods of our own making. That's pretty much, be honest, and that's pretty much the summation of man's life given him by his Creator. He takes God's blessings and squanders those same gifts upon gods of his own making. Instead of acknowledging Yahweh, her creator, God, king, husband, and provider, Israel attributes these things to her adulterous lovers. In Israel's case, to her false gods, idols created by either their own hands or in their own minds. Baal, in particular, a bogus lord and a spurious god. In other words, she opted for gods she created herself rather than the God who created her. Talk about the epitome of stupidity. We are stupid and only get stupider when we reject our God. Her own creations over God as creator. Romans 1, 21 through 25. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. It was dark enough, he darkens it even more. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beast, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Turn over to Habakkuk. Keep your place there in Hosea. Turn over to Habakkuk. A few books to the right. Or I should say several books to the right. Habakkuk chapter. Let's begin with verse 7. Verse 7, it says, they are terrible and dreadful. And he's referring specifically in this case to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. They are terrible and dreadful. Now listen to this. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves or from themselves. The New American Standard better translates it as justice instead of judgment, and authority rather than dignity. Their justice and authority originated with themselves. Their justice and their authority originated with themselves. Sound familiar? How about the preamble of the United States Constitution? Quote, we the people of the United States, no mention of God, no mention of Christ, no mention of his moral law anywhere found in the preamble or throughout the Constitution, except possibly a mention of Christ as the timekeeper of the document in Article 7, in the year of our Lord. That's it. And a lot of people have made hay on that, trying to make that mean that the document was a Christian and biblical document. My goodness. And that's only possible. I mean, that was the common vernacular of the day, to date something in that fashion. It didn't necessarily mean they were even acknowledging that it was the year of the Lord. But even if it was, that's all he got? Was to be timekeeper? Well, that aside. How about the preamble of the United States as it concerns their justice and their authority originate with themselves? We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union... What's the next two words? We, the people, establish justice. Talk about an audacious statement. We, the people, establish justice? As if justice hadn't already been established? Ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution to the United States of America, for the United States of America. End of quote. End of preamble. To establish your own justice is to concoct your own morality, that is immorality. And aren't we witnessing the consequences of this foolishness, this biblical sedition today? were reaping the whirlwind from the wind that was sown back in 1787. Back to Habakkuk chapter 1, look at verse 11. Then shall his mind, still talking about the Chaldeans, then shall his mind change, or talking about us today, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, and then listen to this, imputing this his power unto his God. Instead of understanding that all power and or authority is imputed by God, for Daniel 4:17, etc., the Chaldeans were imputing their own power to a god of their own making. As it always is with idolatry. In other words, Baalism was just an ancient form of we the peopleism, the leaders of whom were doing what was right in their own eyes, per Judges chapter 21 and 25. Now back to Habakkuk, and look at verses 15 and 16. And it says, and they take up all of them with the angle. New American Standard has it as hook, and it'll make more sense if you understand that. And they take up all of them the hook, they catch them in their net, talking about fishes. Perhaps even men fishes, but regardless. Then take up all of them with the angle or the hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Boy, they've caught lots of fish. Verse 16, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Look at the size of the fish my fishing pole caught. Look at the size of the buck my gun shot. So I'm going to worship my fishing pole and or gun. Hey guys, for some of you it's closer to the truth than you'd like to admit. It was the same with ancient Israel, who, if you recall, accredited her deliverance to the gods of Egypt rather than Yahweh who delivered them from Egypt. Isn't that essentially what she did while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the two tablets of the law? Remember what Aaron declared regarding the golden calf? Do you recall? In fact, let's go read it. Turn over to Exodus. And chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and look at verse 4 with me to begin with. Exodus 32:4, and he received them of their hands, all the jewels, gold, silver, and such things. And he received of them their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. But it was okay. It was okay because, after all, Aaron gave God the glory by naming the calf Yahweh. And someone's bound to declare that, well, my Bible doesn't say that. My Bible doesn't say that. And that's right. Because you've yet to correct what the English translators corrupted. They even admit to corrupting it. By replacing the Lord and God, when found in all capital letters, with Yahweh as originally inspired by God. Restore his primary personal name to its rightful place here in Exodus 32 and watch Aaron try to make God a partner to his idolatry. Back to verse 32, chapter 32 and verse 4, and let's add 5 to it. And he received them of their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. No, that's not what God translated. That's not what God inspired for that verse to be, how that verse was to be read. No, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." Notice the word Lord is all in caps. That was the way the English translators indicated that it really should have been Yahweh. He named the calf Yahweh, so it was okay. Now, as King Solomon proclaimed in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What's been done before is repeated time and again throughout history. There are no temptations that are unique to anyone of any generation. All man goes through the same temptations, falls into the same sin, does the same thing. There is nothing new under the sun. Thus, it's common for man to try to make God partner to his crimes, and it's likewise common for mankind to credit everyone and everything but his God and Creator for his success, his provisions, and his blessings. Case in point, today's Christian and patriot constitutionalist claiming the reason for America's former greatness as due to the 18th century cadre of Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationalists and the biblically seditious constitution they created. Instead of recognizing America's greatness as the result of Yahweh blessing America, as a result of the 17th century Puritans who established governments of, by, and for God, based upon his immutable, unchanging moral law, in perfect accord with Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, Psalms 19, 7 through 11, etc. It's no different now in 21st century America than it was with Israel in Hosea's day, attributing Yahweh's blessings to our adulterous affair with we the people. It's the same. Turn back to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, and picking it up with verse 5 again. Oops, not quite there yet. Hosea chapter 2, picking up with verse 5, 5 and 6, it says again in verse 5, "For their mother has played the harlot, she has conceived them, she that conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, and give my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. He'll go to her lovers that give me," she's saying, "they are the ones who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and the drink." Verse 6, "Therefore, behold," God is now speaking again, "therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths." Listen, when Yahweh hedges your way, walls off your way, you'll not find your way or even his way. The ancient paths where the good way is, until he unhedges your way or his way. And that wasn't to be for the house of Israel until the consummation of that age, that is the Mosaic age, until he whose goings forth had been from of old, from everlasting, would come out of Bethlehem to be ruler in Israel, in order to remarry a remnant of those whom he had divorced and dispersed throughout the world. From Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 that we read in the last message. Back to Hosea 2 and verse 7, "And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." Israel, ever seeking pleasure in other gods, but finds no true lasting satisfaction with her lovers. And therefore, praise God, in the end, she recognizes her folly and yearns to return to her first husband. Verses 8 through 13. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her but out of my hand. I will also cause all of her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbath, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith Yahweh. Everything going wrong, just right, in order to put her in a place from which Yahweh could woo her back to him again. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, after he's judged her, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Verse 15, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, do you recall? It says, again, verse 16, it says, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Do you recall what occurred in the valley of Achor? Early in the book of Joshua, Joshua 7 specifically. You recall? It's where Achan was stoned. I think that's the only mention of the Valley of Achor in the entire Bible. It's renowned because it's where Achan was stoned. So why would God choose to use it as a symbol of hope? We're not told. It's not explained why here, but I would venture to guess it's because the Valley of Achor represents the victory that comes after discipline. You see, had Achan not been disciplined for his treachery against Yahweh, Israel would have been complicit in his sins, and they would have never again experienced victory over their enemies. Consequently, because Achan was disciplined, the Valley of Achor was indeed a door of hope into the rest of Canaan. Canaan land, which was typology for the new covenant kingdom that was being promised to the house of Israel here in Hosea 1 and 2, and which would require that Yahweh as king once again becomes Israel's husband, or at least a remnant thereof. Verses 16 through part of 18, it says, and it shall be that in that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi. Again, it would require Canaan land, Achor, the door of hope into Canaan land, typology for the new covenant kingdom, requires Yahweh as king once again, that Yahweh as king once again becomes Israel's husband. Verse 16, and it shall be in that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, husband, and shall call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, her lovers. And they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them. We're told that Yahweh would make a covenant for or with them. Well, what kind of covenant? What kind of covenant? Well, we already know by verses 16, 19, and 20 that it's a marriage covenant. A new covenant marriage. And thus, a new marriage covenant. The new covenant is a marriage covenant, just as the old covenant was. With whom? In addition to who we're told right here in Hosea, who does the Bible specify as the people with whom Yahweh makes the new covenant? Note, I did not ask whom you have been told by your pastor or denomination the new covenant was made with. Who cares what they've told you? What we want to know is who does the Bible stipulate as the people with whom Yahweh makes the new covenant? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, which is reiterated, the verses we're going to be looking at here are reiterated in Hebrews chapter 8. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31, 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh," something yet in the future, "the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with," anybody and everybody? "With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Note, just the house of Israel, well, that's because the two are reunited and become a united house of Israel under the new covenant under Christ. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Sounds a lot like Exodus 19:5. Remember? "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." He says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, a new marriage covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. And they shall," you could say, "once again, be my people, and I will be their God." Sounds a bit like Hosea 2:23. "And I will sow her unto the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy." Who is that? In this case, the house of Israel. "And I will say to them which were not my people," who was it who became not a people? The house of Israel. "Thou art my people." And they shall say, "Thou art my God, my husband." Who was it that God said he would betroth? And who was it that he said he would make the new covenant with? Non-Israelites? A multi-ethnic spiritual Israel? Trust me, you'll look long and hard once again to find that anywhere in the prophets. And only come up once again empty-handed in the end. Rather, it was to the very same physical Israelites he divorced that he promised to also betroth to himself again under the new covenant, made possible by him emptying himself and becoming a man, and then dying on Israel, his treasure's behalf, as both husband and kinsman redeemer. And let's not overlook that in this old covenant prophecy regarding the new covenant, God is crystal clear. He's explicit as to this being physical Israel with whom he's covenanting. Look at it again, verses 31 and 32. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, spiritual fathers or physical fathers, with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. Ah, pretty clear. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, descendants of those whom Yahweh delivered from the land of Egypt. That's who he's making the new covenant with, at least a redeemed remnant thereof. Turn over to Jeremiah, turn back to Jeremiah 31 in verse 1. And it says, and at that same time, saith Yahweh, will I be... By the way, you go back into verse 24, and it's talking about the latter days of the Mosaic covenant. He says, at that same time, verse 1 of 31, and at that same time, saith Yahweh, will I be a God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And then jump over to verse 7, and it says, for thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publicly praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. A remnant, put the two together, what are we talking about? A remnant of all Israel. A blood-bought, redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Back to Hosea now, chapter 2 and verse 18. In its entirety, Hosea 2, and in that day I will make a covenant. A covenant we already know. It's a marriage covenant, both by the context, by Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, all three of them. And to that day I will make a covenant for them. And then it goes on to say, with the beast of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. Should make you think of another prophecy we'll get to here shortly. But first of all, what's this covenant with the beast of the field and the fowls of the earth and the creeping things? Well, such terms are sometimes used in the Bible to represent nations other than Israel. Whereas the Israelites were identified as sheep, other nations, especially when opposed to Israel, are identified as wolves, lions, bears, dogs, and even serpents. Now, with Matthew 13:44 in mind, the parable of the treasure, Israel, hid in the field, the world, the man Christ, who brings peace to Israel and Judah, also brings peace to the world, if they choose to embrace it. That is, to embrace the peacemaker. Remember, he gives his all. He gives his all. He pours himself out and becomes a man to die on a miserable death on a cross. That's giving your all. Remember, he gives his all to buy the world, to get the treasure, thereby providing the means of peace, not only between the previously warring houses of Israel and Judah, but anyone of the other nations who were likewise always warring with Israel. Much the same as the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. If you'll turn over there. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who's that referring to? Christ, of course. And a branch will grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of the counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of Yahweh. Then jump down with that context in mind, jump down to verses 5 through 9. And the righteous shall be, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then in verse 6 it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. Holy mountain. Kingdom. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. We find essentially the same idea in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 8, beginning with, look at verse 19. Verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," better translated, creation, "for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, we've talked about the sons of God before, haven't we, in this series? Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, the divorced and dispersed house of Israel, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are sons of the living God." End of quote. Now back to Romans 8:19 again and continuing. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." Verse 21, "Because the creation," creature or creation, "itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Indeed, when Yahweh came to redeem, buy back Israel, he bought the entire world where his treasure was hid, by which his entire creation is blessed. And how much more so, when at his side the sons of God actively rule his kingdom by means of his perfect law and righteous judgments. How much more so then? The entire creation is blessed by the sons of God, particularly when they, as their husband's bride, they rule at his side by means of his, in, under his authority, as his queen and or princes, if you prefer, depending on which analogy you want to use. With his laws, his perfect laws and altogether righteous judgments, Psalms 19, 7 through 11. All right, back to Hosea 2. Hosea 2, picking it up with verse 18 again. 18 through 20, it says, "And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely," as in Isaiah 11. Verse 19, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh." Where have we heard that before? "And thou shalt know Yahweh." Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 again. Or I guess we haven't been there, but where Hebrews 8 quotes from what we read in Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 9, where it says the following. It says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Jeremiah 31, 1 and 7, a remnant, at least a remnant from all Israel, from both the houses of Judah and the house of Israel. And then continuing, verse 10 and 11, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, this united house of Israel, made up of the remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," after the days of Jeremiah. It's not yet something in the future. It was future from the time of Jeremiah. It's now in effect through the new covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor," still talking about the remnant of all Israel, "and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." All shall know him. Not every single Israelite. That's not what the context bears out. But the blood-bought, redeemed remnant from all Israel. Go back to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 20 again. "And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh." Note the context. What's he talking about? Marriage, matrimony, a beloved relationship between her husband and wife. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about knowing in this passage. An intimate marital relationship. Thus it can only be referring to the blood-bought, redeemed remnant of all Israel. Continuing, verses 21 and 22, "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith Yahweh, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel." Romans 8, the entire creation yearns for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that has not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people," because they were divorced, "Thou art my people." A reversal. "And they shall say, Thou art my God." His queen, Israel, saying to Yahweh, "Thou art my Ishi, my husband," once again. Made possible by the only means it could be made possible, by Yahweh as Israel's husband and Yeshua as Israel's kinsman redeemer, dying and resurrecting on Israel's behalf. But there's still that nagging question from Matthew 21:43. Let's turn over there again. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, which is Christ speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, leaders of the house of Judah, and basically forecasting their divorce. Once they've crucified Christ, once Christ was born, he would not be an illegitimate because they hadn't been divorced yet. And once they rejected him and crucified him, it was time that they be divorced as well. Where he talks about the kingdom being removed from them and therefore their divorce. Verse 43, it says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," indicative of his divorcing now the house of Judah, "and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." If the kingdom relationship is indicative of marriage, which it is, and it was Israel whom Yahweh promised to remarry, well, who is this nation that Christ says the kingdom, after it's taken from the house of Judah, has already been taken from the house of Israel, now it's being taken from the house of Judah, who is this other nation to whom it's going to be given to? To whom God gives the kingdom, whom he weds under the new covenant? And most pastors today would respond to that question by saying it's been given to the New Covenant Church, a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel, made up of anyone of any nation who comes to Christ. This despite that we're explicitly told otherwise. Turn over to Micah. Micah chapter 7. Kind of all over the place today, but that's all right. We're putting it all together. Micah chapter 7. And look at verse 18. And it says, "Who is God? Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passes by the transgression of the remnant," so we're talking about the remnant again, "of his heritage?" A remnant of his heritage. Who does the Bible identify time and again as Yahweh's heritage or inheritance? Translated both ways, both from the same Hebrew word. Who does the Bible identify again and time and again as Yahweh's heritage or inheritance? Well, for example, Psalm 78, verses 70 and 71. "He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance." That is God's inheritance. Micah is referring to the same remnant of all Israel that Jeremiah referred to in Jeremiah 31. Still referring to this remnant of his heritage, go back to Micah chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 and 2 to begin with, where it says, "But in the last days of the old covenant, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it." What's this, the house of Yahweh established in the top of the mountains? The kingdom. The kingdom. "And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the world of Yahweh from Jerusalem." And then jump down to verses 5 and 6, and it says, "For all people will walk every one in the name of his God," at least the majority, "and we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever." Verse 6, "In that day, saith Yahweh," the end of the age of the old covenant, beginning of the new covenant, "in that day, saith Yahweh, will I assemble him that halteth, and will gather her that is driven out, and her that is afflicted." Who was it whom Yahweh afflicted and drove out from his presence in accord with his divorce law in Deuteronomy 24? Well, it was his heritage, his queen, his wife, whom he divorced and dispersed throughout the world. Verse 7, "And I will make her that halted..." Now listen to this, we're asking the question, remember Matthew 21:43, who is the nation? The kingdom has been taken away from the house of Israel and now the house of Judah, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who is this nation? Verse 7, "And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off," divorced and dispersed, "a strong nation, and Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever." Who's here prophesied to be a strong nation? His redeemed remnant from all Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah alike. And then look at verse 8. "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Marriage language all over again. dominion and kingdom representing marriage to be restored to the daughter of Zion, a remnant, in this case, a remnant of the house of Judah, who we know from Micah 5, 3 through 5, the next chapter, and Hosea 1, 11, and Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 37, are to be reunited under the new covenant with a redeemed remnant from the house of Israel. Micah prophesies that it's this remnant from both houses of Israel, this new remnant, redeemed remnant, from out of all Israel, physical Israel, who are to become this great nation. Now, did Micah and in turn Yahweh lie? Or does the New Testament confirm the same? Well, of course, the New Testament, as always, confirms what's prophesied in the Old Testament. But for that, you'll have to come back for part 7 of Hosea, Prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel. I hope you're finding this as exciting as I do preaching it. You know, I've known this, by the way, I've written a book about it, The Mystery of the Gentiles, and we're going to get to the Gentiles and how they factor into this, probably in one of the next two messages, because that all has a bearing here as well. But you'll find most of this in the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? Another key, another piece of this wonderful, tremendous puzzle that God has given us to solve. And I hope you're thrilled by us putting all these pieces together. I hope it's not too complicated. I hope you're seeing how it all fits together and how God's Word is so perfect that you can take all of these pieces and find them here and there and put them together. And God agrees with God. His Word agrees with His Word. He's true ever to His promises, His prophecies, just as He prophesied them without us manipulating them and trying to force what was prophesied about one people and forcing it onto someone else. We don't need to do that. It only makes God look foolish. It certainly makes us look foolish. So I hope you're enjoying how this all fits together. And I hope you anticipate and look forward to that next piece of the puzzle, how the New Testament, or where the New Testament, do you know where the New Testament actually tells us, shows us the same as what we just found prophesied in Micah chapter 5, that this new nation is not one made up of a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel of anybody and everybody that comes to Christ, but it's instead this remnant of Israel. This blood-bought, redeemed remnant of Israel who out of all Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, coming together, being reunited into one house of Israel. That's this new nation. Yes, the New Testament tells us there is exactly a place that tells us who it is in perfect fulfillment of what we just read in this prophecy in Micah 5. If you don't already know where it's at, I hope you'll do some thinking about it between this message and the next message. I hope you'll do some searching. See if you can't come up with it on your own. See if you can't find this nugget of gold. That's another piece of the puzzle that puts this all together in such a beautiful, tremendous, exciting way. All right, with that, we've got to close this one down and just look forward to what's to come next. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We praise You. We glorify You. We thank You, Lord, for these gold nuggets that You provide us in Your Word and putting all of this together in a way that only You could and can. And we just praise You for that. Thank You for opening our hearts, not to come up with this, but to be able to see it, to be able to embrace it and put it to use in whatever fashion You intend. We thank You for that. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You most of all for You. And Father, the One who redeemed us, who poured out Himself to become a man, to become a servant unto us, and to become our Lord and Savior by dying on a cross and then resurrecting from the grave. We glorify You now. We praise You. We claim these things once again. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.